We now come to the last chapter in Deuteronomy, which we shall cover presently, Deuteronomy 34, the entire chapter. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, which is the Mediterranean, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, a servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all in his land. And in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Here endeth the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise and glory. Amen. There's a wonderful verse in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, it's verse 55, this clause, Death hath lost its sting. I remember maybe 25 years ago, a dear old saint out in the country from Lumberton, a mother of a close friend of my mother's, died at home very easily. They found her in one of the rooms, and her nephew said to me about his aunt, for Aunt So-and-so, who was a bright Christian, she was very peaceful, he said, Death has lost its sting. Now, when I look at the last words about Moses, I have to say, in all these arrangements for his funeral and then his burial and what follows it, all the way through, truly death has lost its sting. It's like this. The resurrection of Christ seems to work backwards as well as forward. It's a mystery. God inhabits eternity, and what God did in Jesus Christ goes in both directions. The blood of the cross goes backward, it goes forward. And the power of the resurrection, in some sense, was already working backwards. So that in his physical death, Christ was giving Moses a victory, not a defeat. This is not a chapter that conveys defeat. I'm glad to be able to finish the book of Deuteronomy this morning on such a victorious note, not one of defeat. five points, and they'll be fairly brief points today. First, what God showed Moses before his death, verses 1 to 4. Second, a divinely arranged funeral, verses 5 to 6. Third, death at the right time, verse 7. Fourth, the work goes on, verse 9. And fifth point, the significance of Moses' life, or I could call it a divine funeral sermon, verses 10 to 12. First, what God showed Moses before his death, verses 1 to 4. In human life, I've known of a few people, including some relatives, that God showed them certain things before their death about what would happen and where they were going. I think that does happen sometimes. We don't ask God to do it. It's His business. When He wants to do it, He will do it and show you what's coming. Anyway, He showed Moses exactly what was coming in the first four verses of Deuteronomy 34. The Lord took Moses way up on Mount Pisgah. That's some 2,600 feet high. And I'm told if you went there today, on a clear day, you could see most of the promised land from the Dead Sea in the south all the way to the Mediterranean Sea in the west and northwards to Mount Hermon. Thus, God told Moses, I'm going to let you look at nearly all this promised land from this vantage point on the mountain. You remember Moses was not allowed to lead the people into the land because of a certain sin he committed at the rock when he, instead of speaking to the rock to send out water, he smote it with his staff, and God said, for that you won't go into the land. But God still shows him grace and honors him very much and says, you can't lead the people in, as I said, but I'm going to let you see where they're going and where your life will find its culmination in the victorious possession by the Israelite people of the promised land. Now, I've noted earlier when we were in previous chapters of Deuteronomy that scholars have found out in the research in the last 100, 150 years that there's a certain legal formula going on in Deuteronomy and other places concerning the conveyance of land. In order to give a valid title deed, a legal deed to property, you did certain things in the ancient Middle East. And one of those things was that if you were going to convey a title deed of land to someone from someone else, the person to whom the deed was to be made out had to see the land. So part of the legal taking possession was that you actually looked at it and saw it. And then there were certain other things that needed to be done that I won't go into. So, in verse 4, it's like God is telling Moses, this is the beginning of the legal conveyance of this deed of the land to my people. And indeed, who doesn't know it? Part of the military, political, geopolitical issue that we still struggle with as modern nations today is this question of who owns the land. What about more settlements in the West Bank, and does Israel have the right to be there, and questions like this. So it's interesting that we're talking about this is happening 1400 BC roughly, 3,400 years ago, but this conveyance of land is still a major issue in world politics. Now, how do you explain that unless you admit that the Bible is the Word of God and that His work is still makes sense of what's happening? Now, what we notice in verse 4 in particular is that God is saying, now, this conveyance of land to my people is the fulfillment of a promise I made about 600 years ago to Abraham. And then, of course, Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. God had promised them this land. And He said, you'll be pilgrims, strangers, sojourners for a long time. Indeed, it would be 600 years, about a little over 400 of those years, they would spend in slavery in Egypt. And yet God had said, you're going to be a great people, a free people, and have a wonderful homeland. And then in the fullness of the time, God fulfilled His promise. God always carries out His word. In every case. Now, God takes His time. He does not work on my clock and my calendar. And so some people tell themselves, well, God hasn't punished me for any sins yet. I don't believe He'll ever punish me. Don't be so foolish. God has given you time for repentance. But if we refuse His offers, the punishment will come. Or God has said He'd bless, and I've been praying about it, and I've been believing for this and that, and nothing has happened. I don't believe He'll ever do it. Yes, He'll do it. If He's right, right for you to have it, He's going to give it, but you persist in faith, and at the chosen moment, He makes good His word. We might need to be worried about a lot of things. To live in this complex and sometimes harsh and selfish society is to have to face different kinds of stress. Nobody would wish to deny that. But one point you should never have stress. One thing shouldn't worry you, and it's this. Whether or not God will make good His word, whether or not He will carry it out. His word is as good as He is. His word is backed up to the hilt by the truth and the integrity of the eternal God who cannot lie. So He fulfills the promise He made to Abraham in Genesis 12:1. Look around you, Abraham. All this is going to belong to your seed. And yet, as I say, God operates on His own clock. It would be about 600 years from the time the promise was made to Abraham in Genesis 12:1 to the time that God says to Moses, look across from Mount Pisgah and see the land. It'd be about 600 years before God would do it. But it was the right time, and God did do it. Secondly, a divinely arranged funeral. I have certainly, in my lifetime, as a relative of a lot of people and a pastor, helped to arrange, or even all myself arranged, funerals. But never one like this. I never arranged a funeral like this, I can tell you. This is different. Verse 5 says that the patriarch Moses died, get the phrase, according to the word of the Lord. That's important. Deuteronomy 32:50, his death is spoken of as a command from God. A command. Not a happenstance. Not a mere byproduct of aging. Moses' birth had been at the right time. You say it was a terrible time. Pharaoh is trying to kill the Hebrew baby boys. Right, but it was the right time. I was born during World War II. It was the right time for me. And in the same way that your birth was at the right time in the providence of God, you didn't ask to be born then. I didn't. Moses didn't. God determined it. So your death is going to be at exactly the right time for you to go home. I remember the first funeral I ever preached. It was actually before I was ordained. I was spending the summer as a ministerial student up at Presbyterian Church in Rayford, North Carolina, a beloved place. And a very handsome little boy, about 11 or 12 years old, got accidentally drowned along with another little boy. And the minister was away, so they asked me to preach his funeral. This little boy, who was also a very distant cousin through the blues. So I did the best I could. And some weeks later, the bereaved mother wrote me a letter up at the seminary asking some questions, a very respectful letter of a good Christian woman. And I respected that. But the main question she asked was this. My little boy, I believe he was 11. She said that he died at age 11. But was that the right time for him to go? In some way, it seemed like the Lord showed me what to say to her, because I don't have any particular wisdom, things like that. I don't know. But this verse from the book of Job, chapter 14, verse 5, came to me, and I wrote the mother a long letter. And basically, I quoted Job 14, verse 5. And that was when I was, 23 years old, and I'm 65, and I still don't see anything better than this. If somebody asked me, this is what I'd tell them. When somebody dies young or unexpectedly. Job 14, 5. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed the bounds that he cannot pass. He's 11 years old. I don't know the mysteries of God, and I didn't claim to go into it, but I believe, as a humble Christian, that God had appointed the number of that little, beautiful little boy's months on earth. And there was a certain bound that he could not pass. And for him, it was 11 years old. But for Moses, it was a much greater age, which is generally easier for us to accept. But you have to accept God's will. Verse 6, it says, God buried him. I don't know if you'd call, be right to say God's the divine undertaker or who knows that, but all I know is God buried him in a secret place. If somebody offered you to go on a tour of the Holy Land and they said part of the tour is we're going to show you Moses' grave, don't go with them, they're telling you a lie, they don't know where Moses is buried. Isaiah and David and Daniel didn't know where Moses is buried. Only God knows where Moses is buried. God took care of it. The fact that God buried him himself shows an intimacy and sweetness of fellowship between Almighty Sovereign God on the throne of heaven and this man of dust, Moses. It was a strange and utterly unique funeral. I've been to a lot of funerals, preached a lot of them. but never one that compared to this. Only God and the holy angels attended this funeral, and yet, according to that little book in the New Testament, Jude, verse 9, the prince of demons also showed up. God had used Moses to defeat the power of Satan through Pharaoh in Egypt, and the devil was mad. And at this time, while, you know, in Moses' life and in Job's life, the devil still had more free pasture, more free range. After Christ's death and resurrection, the devil has been severely limited in where he can go and what he can do. But he had a longer chain at that time, and he showed up, and it says he contended for the body of Moses. We don't know exactly what that means, and I'm trying to be careful not to intrude on mysteries, but the best I can tell is this. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And it may mean, Jude 9, that he contended for the body of Moses, that the devil showed up in order to accuse Moses of his sins, like he did, showed up with Job and said, "You to God, you've been too good to him, and he only loves you for what you're giving him," and so he must have turned up and say, "Well, really and truly, Moses was a sinner. He slew this Egyptian and buried him in the sand, and he disobeyed you several times, and so he ought to belong to me." I guess that's what was happening, and the devil wanted to stop Moses' divinely honored burial. But here's another mystery. If you hadn't had enough mystery, I'll give you something else to take home with you. The Archangel Michael. We know of the Archangel Gabriel and the Archangel Michael, and the Archangel Michael is particularly appointed to take care of the descendants of Abraham, to look after the Jews. We see this in Daniel 10 and Revelation 12. The Archangel Michael especially is the protector of the descendants of Abraham. And Michael showed up to deal with this fallen evil spirit who used to be a mighty angel, Lucifer. Now we call him Satan, the devil, the evil one, the accuser of the brethren, the destroyer. And Michael rebukes him in the name of the Lord, and the evil one has to leave, and God carries through this simple but apparently divinely magnificent funeral. Interestingly, one of the mountains which Moses could see, and it's listed from where he was on Mount Pisgah in the land of Moab, was Mount Hermon, a number of miles away. And what's interesting is this. God told Moses, "You cannot in your natural lifetime go into the promised land because you were disobedient, as you know. But I'm going to let you see it." But quite a while later, say roughly 1,400 years later, and in God's eternity time, it doesn't make any difference. Just like that, 1,000 years is as a day. 1,400 years later, as we humans count time, Moses' feet would actually go over into the promised land, and he would stand on the mountain he saw that day from Pisgah, on Mount Hermon, because Jesus was there just before his passion, just before he went through paying the price of our sins in Gethsemane and on Calvary. And two persons from the Old Testament era showed up to encourage the soon-to-be crucified Lamb of God, the soon-to-be resurrected Lamb of God. It was Elijah and Moses, representative of the prophets, representative of the law. They were really there. And we're told in Luke 19, 30, 31, I'm not going to read it, but they talked with the soon-to-be crucified Lamb of God about one thing. What did Elijah and Moses talk to Jesus about just before he goes into the agonies of the Passion Week? In the Authorized Version, which I read you, if you read in that particular passage, Luke 9:31, it says, they spake with him of the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. In Greek, I won't read the whole thing in Greek, but it says, they spake with him of the exodus, exodus in Greek, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means that what Jesus would do in Jerusalem and outside the city walls and then in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, what he would do would constitute the great exodus, the way out from slavery, the way out from sin, the way out from guilt, the way out from death, the opening into the promised land of eternal glory. And Moses seems to be saying, Lord, the little exodus that you used me to bring about through the Red Sea, where we smeared the blood of the lambs on the various doorposts and the angel of death passed by, for that really to be valid and to reach its accomplishment, you need to go through this exodus at Jerusalem and pay the full price that no lamb or bull or goat could ever pay, because their blood is not infinite in its power and worth. And Elijah and Moses apparently encouraged our Savior to go through what he had to go through in Jerusalem. It would be the exodus. Now, how does that apply back to God getting ready to bury Moses? It's just this. The devil might have shown up, as he clearly did, we're told in Jude 9, with accusation of Moses' sins. Well, Moses was a sinner. Deuteronomy doesn't hide that. Exodus doesn't hide that. He was a sinner. He believed he was saved, but he was still a sinner. And he failed God at several important junctures. He was less sinful than I am, it's true, but he's still a sinner. But God was going to take him directly to heaven so that death had lost its sting. How does a sinner get into heaven? The devil wants to keep them all out if he could. That's what he was fussing about. Moses got into heaven the same way you and I shall get into heaven, through the blood of the Lamb. He'd instituted the system of sacrifices, or God had instituted it through Moses and Aaron, but those daily morning and evening sacrifices and yearly Day of Atonement and so forth only pointed to the Lamb to whom Moses, 1400 years later, would be talking not that far away on another mountain, Mount Hermon. Moses got into heaven because his sins were covered through the blood of the Lamb in whom he had faith. That's the way you and I will get to our eternal home. No other way. Third point, verse 7, death came at the right time. Verse 7 makes it clear that it was not the natural process of aging that caused Moses' death. Although he was 120 years old, we're told his eye was not dim. nor his natural force abated. God had kept his physical system supernaturally strong, fresh, and young. Perhaps an illustration of this would be the promise to Asher that we looked at last week in chapter 33, verse 25. Thy shoes shall be as iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. And then in Deuteronomy 8, verse 4, this is said about the clothing of the children of Israel for 40 long years. The clothes didn't wear out. Amazing. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. What I draw from that is this. Evidently, during the Exodus period in the wilderness, there was a spirit of freshness and vitality and renewal that prevented their clothes and shoes from wearing out, their feet from swelling, and at least in Moses' case, maybe in others, maybe Joshua, maybe in Caleb, others, I don't know, it prevented their bodies from the normal process of aging. God can do that if He wants to. He has all power. Why not? It was like a forerunner of the resurrection, freshness, and beauty of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's working backwards into Moses. Now, all of this shows us that Moses did not necessarily need to die at this time, at least not physically. He was not worn out. But God ordained his death at this precise moment. And Moses would be happy to go home at that time at the divine behest. Truly what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:21 is the case here with Moses. To die is gain. And Paul also says to depart and be with Christ is far better. You and I are in the midst of a busy life. I hope your life is reasonably satisfying. I thank God the different things He has me to do and to be by His grace. I'm grateful to be alive. However, to depart and be with Christ would be far better. For every child of God to die at His time is gain. It was for Moses, and it will be at our own preordained moment if we truly are in the Lord by faith. I get this. If you are a believer in Christ, the day of your death will be the right day, and you will be very happy, more happy than you've ever been on this earth, on the other side of physical death. It'll be the right day. Never, never worry about death. Never waste your time thinking of what year or what month or what day or even for what cause you might die. Don't waste your time on something like that. That's God's business. He'll do it right. You don't need to worry about that. Don't worry about death, when you're going to die, how much longer you got left. That is not your business. It's in very good hands. What you need to be concerned about is the grace to be faithful unto the end, and pray for that grace to live to the full in the presence of Jesus. That's what you need to be concerned about, not when you're going to go. The time you and I go is predetermined before we were born. And it will be an appointed hour of release to a much better place. What a happy way to look forward, to look to the rest of our life. What strength and gladness it gives us if we look at it in that way. You know the hymn, some of you know it. But until then, my heart will go on singing. Until that day, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day mine eyes behold that city. Until the day God calls me home. Then fourth, briefly, the work of the kingdom goes on in verse 9. There's an old saying in the church, going back to the Middle Ages. God buries the workman, but the work goes on. Moses had anointed Joshua to lead the people into the land, as later Elijah would anoint Elisha to be prophet in his room when the Lord took him up in the chariot of fire. Now that is one reason that the gates of hell shall never prevail against the Christian church. There are many reasons, but one of the reasons is God keeps replacing His faithful workmen with the next generation. And He gives them the Holy Spirit to enable them to carry out the spread of salvation in a way relevant to their generation and position. And God will keep doing that till the last great day. He buries many a workman, but the work goes on. Then, fifth point, the last one, the significance of Moses' life, verses 10 to 12. Might be stretching a point, but you might could say verses 10 to 12 are God's words, the divine funeral sermon. I know it's written by a human hand under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I guess it was Joshua, I'm not sure, but perhaps verses 10 to 12 reflect what God said when He buried Moses. Or maybe it does. It is the divine assessment of the significance of one of the greatest men in the Old Testament, one of the greatest men in all history. Verse 10 isolates the most important characteristic of Moses' entire life and ministry. How was it that this one man could change the world as he did against such stupendous odds, and indeed considering some of the mistakes he made and sins he committed? How could one person be that incredibly useful and fruitful? We're told in verse 10 about Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. That's the key. Face to face. I hadn't got time to go into it this morning, but the concept of personality, what it is to be a person. We speak about personal rights and so forth, respecting a person's dignity. But the whole concept of personality or personhood, any scholar that knows his beans would tell you, it comes from the Old Testament Hebrew word for countenance, particularly face-to-face, panim in Hebrew. Face-to-face gives us the concept of personality. It takes another whom you face before you really are a person in that sense. Say, how about the unborn? Well, they're personal because they're face-to-face with God, their Creator. And they've already got some kind of relationship to their mother. But that's another story. But particularly, the most consequential thing about this man, Moses, was that he knew the Lord face-to-face. He went up into the presence of God when the whole nation was trembling down at the bottom of Mount Sinai and was terrified and everything was shaking, was cloudy and dark and sounds of trumpet. And God says, come on up, Moses, face to face. Face to face with God is the fountain of all personal blessing and outgoing fruitfulness. It's the same in the New Testament. No doubt the New Testament fills it out. Let's take Philippians 3, where the Apostle Paul is saying much the same. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, and so forth. I think of here that Moses, knowing God face to face, every blessing, all of his life counting for time and eternity came from that. And that's the basic Christian aspiration Paul is praying for it in Philippians 3. And I think of, in the Middle Ages, St. Bernard of Clairvaux, at least this hymn is attributed to him. If he didn't write it, somebody in his monastery and his group did write it in the 12th century. I want to read you some lines from it. You know it well. This is what Moses was already feeling forward in this face-to-face with God. Jesus, Thou joy of loving hearts, Thou fount of life, Thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to Thee again. Thy truth unchanged hath ever stood, Thou savest those that on Thee call. To them that seek Thee, Thou art good. To them that find Thee, all in all. Our restless spirits yearn for Thee, where'er our changeful lot is cast. Glad when Thy gracious smile we see, blessed when our faith can hold Thee fast. Verses 11 and 12 summarize the miraculous work God did through this man Moses in overcoming Pharaoh and the biggest army in the world and getting God's people successfully to the borders of the promised land. It speaks of mighty hand in verse 12, and great terror. Think of the terror of the destroying angel of death, and the terror when the waters of the Red Sea closed in on the Egyptian army. Mighty hand of God, great terror of God, holiness of God striking out against sin. And Moses was there when it happened. And you say this in conclusion. It's very encouraging to me to remember that Moses' sins did not keep his life from changing the world, nor did his imperfections keep his soul from going right into heaven and later from seeing Jesus face to face. Moses knew that the blood of the Lamb was sufficient. Somehow David knew it, somehow Isaiah knew it, Jeremiah knew it. And one day, 1400 years after Moses' funeral, he would stand on the Mount of Transfiguration once again, face to face with this soon to be crucified, soon to be resurrected, holy, spotless Lamb of God. And there was all his happiness and strength to labor for each day. And there was his strength to die happy with eternal hope. Now, that sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is still using sinners if they'll make themselves available to expand His work of salvation on earth and at the right time of His appointment to get them home to heaven, to be with Him forevermore. And so I conclude Deuteronomy in this message on Moses' funeral with a call from Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 to 30 that we often read at the invitation to the Lord's table. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen.